We've just done some singing together, but have you ever wondered or thought about the power of music? Maybe there's a song going through your head now. Maybe the words of the last song are still echoing in your mind. You're still singing them to yourself. Or maybe you, when you woke up this morning, there was a radio that was playing on the song and you just can't get that song out of your head. You don't want it there, but it's still ringing in your head. If you think about it, music is a very powerful tool for delivering a message. Companies use it all the time for jingles for their products. There's probably some of those that you can't forget. One that will always ring in my head when I was growing up, and the older people remember this, was "Good and Clean and Fresh." Tra-la-la. It was a shopping, it was a laundry washing powder. Some of these tunes we just can't forget. There's power in the music. What about music or songs from important life events? Most couples have what they call our song, a song that brings up memories of maybe the first time they met, their first date, or even their wedding. And have you thought about the emotions that are so often attached to music? Well, Linda and I, we like to watch the concerts by André Rieu. I'm sure some of you enjoy those as well. But have you noticed how often the cameras zoom in on people and you're seeing their emotions, seeing their reactions? You see them smile, they laugh, they sing along, they dance, they even cry. Perhaps the song that is being played is something that just resonates with them. It stirs up a memory, and so it stirs up all these emotions that go with it. Perhaps maybe they're just caught up with the whole experience and they're overwhelmed by this orchestra and all the musicians' talents. The atmosphere of the music just stirs up all of these things. Well, whatever it may be, music is a powerful medium that stirs up varied emotions, memories, and responses in people. But what about church music? We can all understand and relate to the things I've just said about music in general, but can we say the same about church music? You can very easily remember the words of the latest pop song, probably several of them. But do you remember the words of the songs that we sing on Sunday each week? Except for a few favorite or catchy ones, many people can only remember the first few lines or maybe the first verse of a song. Even the popular Amazing Grace. Many remember the first verse and maybe perhaps the words into the second verse. But if we didn't have the words up on the screen when we get to the third, fourth, fifth verses, the voices start getting quieter. Then all of a sudden we get to the sixth verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, all of a sudden all the voices are back. Now, I guess some of you are going off in your mind right now, are there six verses to Amazing Grace? I only remember four, maybe five. Where's the sixth verse? It's because we fall into this trap. We forget. In many cases, church music is not like secular music. So here's a follow-up question that comes to mind. Considering church music doesn't seem to have the same effect as secular music or advertising jingles, why do we even have church music at all? Why sing if no one's going to remember the words anyway? Well, the one another text that we're looking at this morning will answer that question for us. It provides a perspective on church music that maybe you've not thought about before. So let's read it together in the ESV, the Bible that we use here typically, ESV. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'll just read 17 for context. Let's read it together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, before we get into the text itself, just to make sure we understand this command in context, I just want to quickly summarize the book of Colossians up to this point. Now, Paul's purpose in writing to the church in Colossae was to refute the teachings of the heretics that were plaguing the church at the time. And so to accomplish this, he exalts Christ in chapter 1. In fact, the theme of the entire book is the supremacy of Christ. Paul presents him as being the image of God, the creator, the pre-existent one who sustains all things. He presents him as the head of the church, full deity in bodily form, and the reconciler. In all things, Paul declares to the church in Colossae, Christ is completely adequate. He is completely different to the heresy that is going around at the time, known as Gnosticism. This was a hollow and deceptive philosophy that was unable to restrain the sinful nature. In doing all of this, Paul doesn't refute their teachings one by one or point by point. Instead, that he shows that in all things, the fulfillment is in Christ. He stresses that all wisdom and spiritual understanding are found in Christ, who has the authority over all things. In chapter 2, Paul shows how the dead fleshly deeds are incomparable to the life of the Spirit. And finally, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives practical advice for Christian behavior based on that theology that he's taught in chapters 1 and 2. And the context of our verse here in verse 16 begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. And there is a general theme that is running through this chapter. That is the unity of the church. In the first four verses, Paul's thesis is that all of us are crucified in Christ, that we reign with him and we live with him through his life. Paul then applies this principle as the key to gaining victory over the sinful nature that we all experience, and he talks about that in verses 5 to 11. And then this new man we see in verses 12 to 15 is to clothe himself with the things of God. And then this brings us to our verse in verse 16. Now, before I mention that I read the passage from the ESV, simply because it's the version that we use here at Wychwood. However, I'm going to read it now from the New American Standard Bible. And the reason why I want to do that is because it gives a clearer and closer rendition to the original Greek text. It gives a better structure, and we can see clearly what this verse is about, based on the Greek text. So I've asked Dudley just to prepare a slide that you can put it up so that you can see it for yourself. We're just going to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, as I say, from the New American Standard. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now you'll notice there's a slight differences to the ESV, and as I say, this is a closer rendering to the original Greek. But what I want you to see from this text are three elements to corporate singing that are essential to church unity. Now, if you look at the verse as it appears behind me, you might spot these three things very easily. The three elements are the foundation, the function, and the focus of corporate singing. Foundation is in the first part, the function is in the second part, and the focus is in the last part of the verse. Now, note I didn't say corporate worship, but rather corporate singing. And that's intentional. Because worship is essentially giving glory to God. And as we see in verse 17, Paul writes, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All of life is meant to be worship. What we do when it comes to corporate singing is just a part of that worship. But the focus of this verse is specifically corporate singing. So I'll be referring it to that as we go through the text this morning. So let's begin with the first element of corporate singing that is essential to church unity, the foundation. This, as I said, is the first part of verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the word let, it's a tiny word, and it's a word we may skip over as we read this verse, but it's a word that carries great meaning. It's a word that refers to your will. It implies that there is something you have to do. You have to let, you have to allow something to happen. Well, let's use another word in its place and paraphrase this verse a little bit. We could say, surrender yourself fully to the word of Christ. You see, Christ doesn't force himself upon his people, but rather he desires and encourages you to follow him and encourages you to surrender to him, to his word, and to his works. So this exhortation with this little word, let, reminds you that as a Christian, you must yield to the word and allow it to dwell within you. This implies humility. You are to fully submit yourself to the word of Christ. But what is this word of Christ? Does it refer to the words spoken by Christ as we have them recorded in the Gospels? Or is it the words spoken about Christ, such as what we have Paul doing here, writing in Colossians and all the other writers of the Bible? Well, truth be told, it could be either meaning or it could be both. And probably it's both. But to be honest, it doesn't really matter because either way we end up at the same point. Because as you all know, all Scripture is God-breathed. So therefore, any word that Jesus said about himself or any words that were declared about him by other writers and are in the Bible all originated from Christ. So in effect, what we're saying is the words of Christ is referring to everything that the Bible tells us about Christ, whether it's by him or by other people. In effect, it's the entire Bible. It's all the Scriptures, but especially those that speak of Christ and his work, what we would classify as the gospel. And this phrase, along with a parallel phrase in verse 15, where Paul talks about the peace of Christ, are phrases which would have had a lot of significance for the people in Colossae. Because throughout the letter, Paul stresses the superiority of Jesus Christ as he corrects the false teachings that were rampant in the city. There, the false teachers claimed that they were speaking the very words of God revealed to them through secret knowledge or other mystical means. They advocated such things as religious rituals, keeping holy days, the worship of angels, special revelations, and other false practices, all as being a way to God or a way to know God. Paul, however, makes it clear that it is Jesus and he alone who is the way to God, that it is his word and his word alone that how we know who God is and who Christ is, that life is only available through him. Because of everything Paul tells us in this letter about who Christ is and what he has done, it is therefore only reasonable that it is his word that should dwell within us. Not somebody else's word, not the philosophies of man, not this Gnosticism that they were teaching, but Christ and his word. And the idea of the word dwell is that the word of Christ is to find permanent residence within us. This is not a one-time visit. This is not just studying the Bible when you're at church and forgetting it when you're out. This is not hosting a VIP and giving him special attention until the day he leaves. No, this is God's word making its home within us. But what is significant here is that the Greek word for you that Paul uses is in the plural. Throughout the rest of chapter 3, Paul uses you in the singular as he appeals to the people as individuals within the church to personally put off and put on and do the things that he's been talking about earlier in the chapter. But here in verses 16 and 17, it's plural. What this means is that every person who is assembled together is meant to have the word of Christ dwell within them. Not just the pastors, the teachers, the elders, and those who are gifted. All of us ought to have the word of Christ dwelling within us. Each one of us here gathered together this morning. An implication of this is that then when it comes to corporate singing, as we gather together, it's only for believers. What's the point of singing praises to God if he or she doesn't know God? If he or she doesn't know God's word and they're not conscious of how God is working in their lives. If somebody doesn't believe the gospel, what's the point of them singing praises? It's like a vegetarian going around telling everybody how good a medium rare rump steak is. It makes no sense. Why are they singing praises of something they don't know? So ask yourself, do you have the word of Christ dwelling within you? Is it at home within you? Or do you check it at the door of the church when you leave every Sunday? But there's another significance in Paul using the plural version of you. Because this is not only about each of us having the word of Christ dwell within us individually, but it also ought to dwell within us corporately as a church. In other words, when the world looks at the church, it should see the character of the church matches that of Scripture. The church ought to be different to the world. It ought to stand out. That's why the church is called the church. The ekklesia in Greek, meaning the called out ones. Too many churches today look like the world. It's hard to differentiate them from other things that we find in society. Some churches resemble nightclubs more than they do what we traditionally understand as church. Now, there's nothing wrong with our buildings and declarations and other things looking similar to the culture around us. But even in that, the church should stand out and be different. The things that are cultural and have no faith or religious meaning attached to them and are not sinful, they're fine. Adopt them if appropriate. Use them. But if the church starts to look too much like the world and starts to blur the lines between the holy things of God and the sinful things of the world, including our music, then we've crossed the line. We need to surrender ourselves as a church to the word of Christ and let it dwell within us. It should be what defines us as a Christian culture separate from the culture of the world. But Paul adds to this a little bit. He uses the adverb richly. And what he's doing here is he's amplifying just by saying how much we should allow the word of Christ to dwell within us. In other words, it's meant to be within us in abundance. Not just a little bit here and there, but in abundance. One lexicon takes a definition a little bit further by stating that it's not only in a large amount, but also that it's of extreme value. The word of Christ ought to be valuable to us. This means that the word of Christ should have a high degree of importance in our lives and that it should direct every thought, decision, and practice of us as individuals within the church, but also as the church corporately. Unfortunately, it's becoming increasingly harder to find churches where the word of Christ is central to everything they say and do. Many professing believers may know some of the basics of Scripture, but few know it richly. And the church is mostly to blame for this. I see this frequently with the students with prospective students that come to Makanya. They come to us and we ask them, well, why do you want to study with us? And they say, well, we want to know more about the Bible. Well, that's well and good. But when we dig a little deeper in the interviews, we find out that the reason why they want to study specifically at a Bible college is because they're not being taught it at their church. And then they do the Bible proficiency test to part of the application, we see that they score very, very low. The basics that people ought to know, they don't. We see just how big a disservice that these churches are doing to these people simply because the word of Christ does not dwell within them richly. It's one thing to have little knowledge when you first become a Christian because it does take time to learn these things. But it's quite another to claim to be a believer for 5 or 10 years and a member or a pastor of a church for maybe just as long, and yet know or have even read very little of the Bible. How sad that some true believers are in the very same condition, simply because their churches have not allowed the word of Christ to dwell richly. Now, you may think I'm being a little bit harsh here, and maybe I am to a certain degree, but we're talking about an issue here that has eternal consequences. The truth is, many so-called Christians are going to end up in hell because their churches are failing them. How can we expect the word of Christ to dwell within the heart of an individual if it's not dwelling within the heart of the church? I therefore urge us as Wychwood Baptists to continually strive to have the word of Christ richly dwell within us, both as individuals and as a church. So the first element of corporate singing that is essential to church unity is its foundation. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This leads to the second part, the second element in the next part of verse 16. And here Paul provides us with the function or the role of corporate singing as the indwelling word of Christ works within us. He writes, "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And we're going to spend a fair bit of time on this portion because this is the one another that we are considering together. Now, if you're a parent or a teacher of young children, you probably understand the basics of what this clause is talking about. One of the best ways to teach children is through song. Now, how many of you here learn the alphabet with the song A, B, C, D, E, F, G? I was hoping someone was going to continue with me. Probably all of us, right? Well, even theological students, when they learn Hebrew and Greek, one of the best ways to learn the alphabet or the nuances of the language is through little songs. Well, how many of you Sunday school teachers use songs to teach memory verses? Well, in fact, what you are doing as a Sunday school teacher teaching a memory verse through song is exactly what Paul is talking about here in this verse. Yet for some reason, there comes a point in our lives, usually in our teenage years, where music takes on a whole new meaning. No longer is music there to teach us. Music becomes all about entertainment and emotions. You don't see it as a teaching tool, yet it still continues to teach us. And one of the consequences of that thinking is that it changes how people view music in the church as well. Currently, the fastest growing music category in the world is contemporary Christian music. Note I said contemporary Christian music. In other words, music that is up-to-date and trendy. Music that matches the styles and genres of non-Christian music. Music that appeals to the masses. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-contemporary Christian music. Several artists which I do appreciate, and even when I did my degree 20-odd years ago, my thesis was on contemporary Christian music in a positive way. But there is also much music that has a lot to be desired. The term gospel music no longer means music that speaks the gospel, but rather that music that meets certain musical parameters. It has a certain tempo, certain beat and rhythm. It's a style that even if the song is in a language that you don't understand, you can recognize this is gospel music. But when you consider the message of many of those songs, when you consider the appearance and everything else that goes with the song and the videos and those kinds of things and the lifestyles of the artists, the gospel is not present. As long as it entertains and is sung by someone who claims to be a Christian, or at least goes to church every now and then, it's considered Christian music. As I said, it's all about entertainment. But Paul's words here challenge that thinking. Look at what he says. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. Let's start with the phrase, with all wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom here is not about mere reference to knowledge, you know, academic acumen that you can be able to pass an exam. No, it's more so to do with the right application of that knowledge. This means that we are not only to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, but we are also required to understand it with a view to putting it into practice. There are many people who suffer from having lots of knowledge, but no wisdom. We recall them educated fools. But that should never be the case with Christians. Remember the words of James 2, verse 17? Faith without works is dead. God requires that we take the knowledge we gain from His word and apply it to life. And again, not only individually, but also corporately. And one of the ways we can help to do that corporately, Paul tells us, is through teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching means to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. This is the positive side of imparting truth. We pass on to others the knowledge and wisdom that we gain from our study and life experiences. Its focus is primarily the mind and the reason of the one we are teaching. Admonishing comes from a Greek word meaning to instruct or warn. This is a more than negative aspect of imparting truth, as we point out things that are wrong or sinful in the person we are teaching's life, their behavior, and we warn them of the consequences of that. The primary focus with admonishing is the will or the conscience. We want to encourage change in the life of the person we are speaking to. Now, these two acts together are the outward effects of the indwelling Word of Christ. You teach someone the truth from the Word of Christ and admonish them about doing wrong to stir their hearts to repentance back to Christ of the Word. But the teaching and admonishing in this case, it's not expressed in a sermon or a book, but through songs. Songs sung by the church as its members assemble together. This is something that we are to do towards one another. So often we think that the tasks of teaching and admonishing are the pastor's or elder's responsibility only. Yes, the greatest weight may fall on their shoulders, but the implication of what Paul is saying here, is that all of us have a role in this. We are all meant to be teaching and admonishing one another through our singing. So earlier when we sang together, I was teaching and admonishing you through song. You were teaching and admonishing one another through song. And you were teaching and admonishing me through song. But you notice something missing. Something that typically is believed when it comes, when you look at modern teachings on music in the church. Something missing, yet something that doesn't actually belong. And well, there's actually two things. I did not say, nor does Paul imply here, that we are teaching and admonishing ourselves. That's quite significant, especially when we consider most of the popular so-called praise songs of today. As I say, I'm not anti-contemporary Christian music, but one of the things that when you look at a lot of the songs of today, the first person personal pronouns of I, me, or my are used more frequently than the names of God. Now, yes, they have a place in the music that we sing. What we sang a little bit earlier, we had those first personal pronouns there. There is a place for them. But sometimes the emphasis is more on I, me, and my. The songs are all about one person, and it's not God. The second thing that's missing and that I didn't say, nor does Paul, and that is that singing serves to make people feel happy or enter into the presence of God. Another way that praise and worship is often understood today. In many churches, music is about what we personally receive and about what we, more than what we do for one another. Instead, they're all about emotions, personal satisfaction, about me being happy. One writer I read refers to it as a liver shiver. I'm not quite sure what that is or what it feels like, but if my liver started shivering, I'd make an appointment with a doctor very quickly. Now, I'm not negating emotions in any way. God created us as emotional people. And I believe in feeling more joyful is a consequence of our singing. But should stirring one's emotions be the focus or reason for our music or singing? When you read of emotions and singing in the Bible, you'll find that the emphasis is actually the other way around. For example, in the Psalms, singing isn't what draws the writers into God's presence. Rather, their songs express the joy they're already experiencing by already being in God's presence. Their songs don't lead to joy. Rather, their songs are expressions of the joy that they're already feeling. It's just expressed as melody and harmony. Examine most of the modern songs classified as Christian or worship, and you'll soon discover that many are all about what we can receive or how we feel. But there is far more to music and worship than that, especially within the life of the church. In fact, based on what Paul is saying here in verse 16, corporate singing is not about me as the one singing the song. It's not about what I can receive. It's not about making me feel happy. It's not about you. It's about God. It's not about how the singer benefits, but rather to seek the benefit of others. When you read the parallel passage of this in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about it in submission. When we sing, it's not about me getting what I want, it's about submission. It's for other people. We submit to the word of Christ, but we also submit to one another. It's not based on human emotions that change with every passing moment, but it's based on the unchanging word of Christ. Back to the foundation that we looked at earlier. All the songs we sing in church are to be based on God's truth, not emotions, not humanistic philosophies, not sinful desires. The reality is there is a definite relationship between our knowledge of the Bible and our expression of our worship and song. You want to know what someone's theology is like? Listen to the songs that they sing. If the songs are weak in theology, chances are they don't understand the Bible very well. But if we don't allow the Bible to richly dwell within us, we will not understand it. And if we can't understand it, we cannot honestly sing it from our hearts. A singer has no right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie. Now, when we hear a preacher preach a lie, we may rebuke them. We may point out their error of their lie in their sermon. but will often ignore the bad theology in a song simply because of its emotional or entertainment value, and will continue to sing it. But in doing so, based on verse 16, we become false teachers ourselves. It may make me feel good. I may ignore the bad theology, but as I'm singing it, I am preaching to someone else. What about the weak in faith who may be in the pew next to you, or a non-believer sitting in the back row? But before we move on to the last element of corporate singing, I want to make some general comments regarding the types of songs that, or types of music that Paul mentions. He talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms generally in the Greek refers to songs that are sung to the plucking of a stringed instrument, probably a harp back then. Nowadays, the guitar. In the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what is known as the Septuagint, the word is typically applied to the book of Psalms and the other songs that are recorded in the Old Testament. The word hymn, it only occurs here in Colossians and in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And its general use in the Greek is to refer to a song of praise to a god, to any deity. In the Septuagint, it is used in that sense and translates a variety of Hebrew words that refer to religious songs in general, but especially of those songs that praise the God of the Bible. And finally, spiritual songs. This meaning has been debated over the years, but basically the word that's used for songs is a generic word that doesn't refer to any particular style or genre of music. But when it's coupled with the adjective spiritual, it implies that the songs relate to spiritual matters. Basically, what we would call contemporary Christian music today. This was Paul's contemporary Christian music. So possibly the same thing was happening then of using a music style common at the time and putting spiritual words to it. Similar to what Martin Luther did. You know, some of the Martin Luther hymns that we sing and we readily sing them in church were old bar tunes. He took common tunes and put spiritual language to them. But the point Paul is making here is not that we should use these types of songs in every single service or that we can only limit it to these types of songs. He's not being prescriptive here. But what he is indicating is that there is to be a musical variety employed in our teaching and admonishing. That we have a certain freedom of style, as long as it's going back to the foundation of the Word of Christ. And like any good teacher knows, when you teach, you do so in ways that connect with the level and learning style of the one that is learning. This implies that there is room for simpler songs in our services. Perhaps a song or two that the children understand and can learn from, that they can teach us and remind us of things. So, nothing wrong with singing songs like the B-I-B-L-E or Jesus Loves Me, This I Know in our Sunday services. The children need to learn and be reminded of those things just as much as we do as adults. And also you can include more technical songs filled with big theological words and doctrines that maybe the more mature or academic people can understand. And variation of songs in between, different levels, so that we can all grow and learn together. That we can all learn corporately. And I would even say, have evangelistic songs. That you have an unbeliever who comes into the church, may not understand the rest of the songs, but they'll hear the gospel being preached and being sung to them. That maybe the Spirit will do a work in them as they hear the gospel being sung. Let's teach them as well. Allow the music and singing in the church to function the way that Paul describes it here, for all who are assembled. We now turn our attention to the third and final element of our corporate singing, and that is the focus. And I'll be quick here. Based on the same foundation as the function of teaching and admonishing, Paul describes this element in terms of what most people think singing in the church is all about. This is probably the use of singing that we're the most familiar with. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is expressions of praise. Expressions of gratitude. But note the last two words of the verse. Who is Paul telling us that our singing is to be focused on? God. Not me, myself, or I, the unholy Trinity, like much of today's music is focused on. not trying to please the masses so that one's music will sell in the marketplace. Those may be fringe benefits. Those things may happen. We may please the masses. We may have more sales if we start selling our music. We may start feeling better and all those kinds of things. But the focus still has to be God. When we focus on God and we bless Him and praise Him, He will make us filled. He will fill us with joy, not the songs that we sing. When the Word of Christ richly dwells within you, then there ought to be a response of praise and worship. And as a Christian in a relationship with a living God who is working in your life, there ought to be responses to those things as well. But when you respond in praise, it ought to be with thankfulness in the hearts. Now, this is not a reference to emotions or singing silently. Well, it's fine to do that every now and then. Rather, this is a reference to a whole person response that comes from deep within you as a heartfelt gratitude of what God has done. Your innermost being, and in a sense, your entire being is involved in this worship process. Now, singing simply means to make music with the voice. And you may sing well, and you may sing not so well. But God still wants you to sing. It's to be part of your worship to Him. Now, many people can sing very well with their lips, and some can play beautiful and pleasing sounds on musical instruments. But if it's not from the heart, it's not worship. A non-Christian can sing songs about the Lord. Many do at Christmas time. You hear the Christmas carols. They sing, "The Lord's my shepherd," at a funeral. But if they're not in a relationship with the Lord, it's not worship. It's just a song. Only a Christian who has come to Christ in repentance and faith, who has been redeemed and regenerated and reconciled to God, only he or she can fulfill this command to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So the three elements of corporate singing that are essential to worship, to church unity, are the foundation. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The function, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the focus, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As I draw this message to a close, I just want to expand on three applications of this one another command. First, note that there is no mention about the quality of the singing or music. It's beneficial to have gifted people up here leading the singing. You don't want to put people off, and you want to guide people properly in how to sing a song. But every believer needs to be involved in singing. It doesn't matter whether you're pitch perfect or can only carry a tune in a bucket. Everybody ought to sing. The phrase, "make a joyful noise," occurs 7 times in the Psalms, and it's not only referring to clanging instruments, it's also referring to the instrument we know as our voice. So folks, sing. And sing with joy. You may be Baptists, but don't sing as though you've been baptized in lemon juice. Sing with joy. Rejoice with one another as we assemble together. Secondly, Paul specifically states that music is to be used for teaching and admonishing one another. Therefore, we need to be careful about what it is we teach and admonish. Many modern songs contain repetitious phrases without any content. What I refer to as 7-Eleven songs. The same 7 words repeated 11 times. Others make allusions to something or someone, but never clearly state who or what. Many so-called worship songs are so ambiguous in their meaning that they can be more like secular love songs. So what you play on a date night or when a guy is trying to court a woman and serenades her with a song below her bedroom window. Todd Friel refers to these as "Jesus is my boyfriend" songs because he can't tell whether they're talking about Jesus or a boyfriend. "Jesus is my BFF." Many popular Christian songs do not even name Jesus or God the Father. One popular song several years ago, it dawned on me that Jesus wasn't even mentioned until we got to the 3rd verse. The first 2 verses were all more about me. And although many talk about the love of God, they don't state how He loves. The cross and everything that it means is lacking in many songs. Who can tell what is really being sung about? Why make allusions to something instead of telling us like it is? Well, I can tell you why they make allusions. It's because it's easier to sell recordings or become more popular if the lyrics can mean anything that the listener wants it to mean. It's easy to praise the Lord if the songs allow you to express whatever you believe, even if it's false. If we can all gather together and sing these songs together and agree with them together, meanwhile this side of the church believes one thing and that side of the church believes another. Like veggie burgers that can be made to taste like whatever you want them to taste like, much of today's church music contains lyrics that can be flavored to suit any theology or heresy. Added to this is the problem of biblical ignorance that I mentioned earlier. Many in the Christian community accept and promote songs and artists without discerning the actual message being presented. So discern. Think about what it is you're singing. Christian radio stations play songs that contain bad or heretical theology, yet people accept them as Christians simply because they're played on a Christian program or radio station. The same thing happens with concerts or performers who perform at a church. Just because they perform at a church doesn't make it Christian. Just like performing at a McDonald's doesn't make it a hamburger. Folks, you need to be discerning. You need to judge those songs according to the word of Christ that is richly dwelling within you. If they don't match, if they contradict, then don't sing them. Even if it's only one line or phrase in the song. Because that song, as I said before, is teaching someone. You can sing that line and say, oh, it doesn't mean that to me, or I'm going to ignore that line, but the person next to you doesn't know that. And this applies to all types of music that you listen to, not just what's supposed to be called Christian. There is a place for all sorts of music in life, be it happy songs, sad songs, ballads, instrumentals, love songs, classical music, opera, whatever type of music. I can go on all day listening to those types of music. Whatever type of music you may enjoy. Yet in all of them, be discerning. Make sure that their message fits within the parameters that God has set. When listening to those songs, ask questions to yourself such as, is God honored by this music? Is it teaching me or others something about God, or is it teaching me something quite the opposite? Is sin admonished in this song? Songs that glorify sin, mock righteousness, belittle God, contain foul language, hateful speech, or promote violence or sexual immorality are always out of bounds for Christians. Because what are you telling other people about you when you condone that type of music? What are you telling other people about the Christian faith when you condone that type of music? You can't control all the music that you hear. You go into shopping malls and all sorts of music is piped at you. But that which you can control, choose wisely. You have a choice. One final application. Although we've been looking at this in the context of corporate singing, Paul is also implying that this should be part of all our interactions with fellow believers. In the past, long before CDs, cassettes, or Spotify, or whatever it is that you use to stream your music these days, people would sing with and to one another. And they did so while working. They did so while gathering. So all situations, whether with family or friends, at a social gathering, at work, in the car, all of them are possible opportunities to teach and admonish one another with song. You don't have to sing. You're uncomfortable with your voice in that context. Maybe you in the car, maybe you play a CD or something in the car. But you can use that music to teach and admonish one another. Sing together if you're embarrassed by your voice. But they're all opportunities. So in closing, when you assemble and sing together, are your music choices evidence of the word of Christ dwelling richly in you? Do they teach others about God, His character, His will, and how to live a righteous life? Do they admonish and warn against straying from the narrow path that leads to life? Do they come from a heart that is truly thankful for who God is and what He has done? As a local body of believers, we are to help one another to become more knowledgeable about God's word and how to live the way that Christ has commanded us to. and music is that means that we read of here in verse 16. So in our corporate singing, let's make sure our foundation is the word of Christ. That we remember that its function in the life of the church is to teach and admonish one another. And that its focus is always on God. Let us pray. O Lord, you have given us your word. You revealed yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the prophets. We can know who you are because of your word. But Lord, your word also teaches us that we ought to respond to you. That we may know you, we can know you intellectually. We need to know you personally. And we need to respond to you. And one of those responses, Lord, is through our singing. But Lord, our singing is not for us. It's not just to make us feel happy. It's not just to make us feel good. It's for you. It's to glorify you. And part of that glorifying of you, Lord, includes teaching one another. Lord, everything that we say and do as Christians is being viewed by the world. It's being viewed by other people. Our words and our actions teach people without us realizing it. But so too does our music. Lord, help us to be responsible and in choosing the songs that we sing, in choosing the music that we listen to. I pray, Lord, that we remain true to your word, that your word will dwell within us, that we will grow to know you more and more through your word and through your spirit guiding us and teaching us these things. That, Lord, that we will never put it aside. That, Lord, that we as a church will not fail in this regard, that we will teach one another the word. As leaders and elders and deacons in the church that have roles to play in various aspects of leadership, that will be taught through them. That they will guide and keep the word central in what they say and do and the decisions that they make for the benefit of the flock. But that, Lord, each one of us too will realize that we have responsibility in this. That we don't just dump everything on the shoulders of them, but that we will play an active role. That we too will be discerning. That we too will make sure that we are in the word. That your word is in us, richly dwelling within us. So that, Lord, that we can discern when songs are sung. That, Lord, as the music team chooses songs, that, Lord, that they will be guided by your word to choose the right songs. And that, Lord, that we as a congregation will also test those songs as we sing them. Because, Lord, we are teaching one another. We don't want to be false teachers. Lord, guide us. Guide us in this. I pray, Lord, that we will sing from our hearts. That, Lord, that our worship will be joyful. That, Lord, that will be thankfulness for everything that you've taught us and everything that you've done in our lives. And that, Lord, that this will also have an effect in our own lives as we at home with family and friends. That, Lord, that your spirit will guide us to the music that we should and shouldn't be listening to. That, Lord, that we'll put off those things that blaspheme you, that promote sin. And that, Lord, we'll put on those things that glorify you and guide us in righteousness, including in our music and even the TV shows we watch and the movies and where we go in social life. That, Lord, we will see the effects of your word richly dwelling within us. Be with us, we pray. In your name, amen. I close with a benediction, and I'm doing it as a combination of verses, just bringing out a little bit of praise from Isaiah 61, verse 11, Isaiah 55, verse 12, and then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.